You know, we're in chapter 16 of the confession this week. It's called Good Works. We might, I don't know if you've thought about it much at all. You know, we did a chapter a few weeks ago on, let me see if I can find it here, on sanctification. Does anybody remember what paragraph that was? Was it 13? Okay. But we did one on sanctification. Well, we might ask ourselves, why would we have a chapter on good works when we've already had a chapter on sanctification? Right? I mean, it seems like those two things kind of go together. They do. But keep in mind that, remember that he has set forth, the writers of this confession have really kind of put forward for us the things that God has done. Right. When we think about salvation, what Christ has done, and then we think about what our responsibility to it is. So we have justification. We have sanctification. We have these things. And then we see after sanctification, chapter 13, saving faith. What is the right response of the sanctifying work of God, justifying work of God? For man, it is to respond in saving faith. Right. Repentance and what? Good works. Even though I think we'll see clearly that the good works that are wrought in man are exactly that, wrought in man, right? They are something that the Holy Spirit does in us. So they're, even though there's something we must do, they are something that are ours, right, because of the Holy Spirit's work in us. So, so this is why they would make a distinction between sanctification and good works. Sanctification is an act of God upon man. Works are the outworking of that work of God in man, right? And his response in saving faith and repentance. These things are directly, good works are directly connected to both, right? We will see here in a minute, I think, that we'll probably address it again. I think we have several weeks in a row already. But James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead, right? So connected directly to faith is works, right? We also know that repentance is, John the Baptist says, why don't you evidence, right, works that manifest or make clear your repentance. So again, good works are attached to repentance as well. So what we see, I think, in these last three chapters is our response to the salvific, the effectual call of God, the regenerating work of God. We are called to believe, repent, and do good works. So I think that's where we're at. Anyway, Let's begin. Chapter 16. Now, paragraph 1 really just seeks to lay out a definition for us. It speaks of it in the positive and the negative. Let's read it and we'll discuss it. And remember, we're free to ask questions, make comments, all of those things. I know a lot of times I get to talk and nobody says anything. And that's okay if we have nothing to say. But if we do, feel free to interject. All right? Chapter 16, paragraph 1. Good works are only those works that God has commanded in His holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. Now that is an unbelievable statement. Positive and negative about what consists, what good works consist of, right? Or what makes up a good work. Notice that at the very beginning, it says right here, good works are only, now that's a definitive statement, only those works that God has commanded in His holy word. Notice that from the beginning, he doesn't, what they don't do here, and is give us some subjective list, right? Good works are A, B, C, D, E, F, G. No. What they do seek to do here, though, is give us an infallible standard. What is that infallible standard for how to know what is and what is not a good work? The Word of God, right? So that's wisdom, is it not? Rather than saying X, Y, and Z, here's the list of good works, they say, if you want to know what a good work is, go to the infallible standard, and that is God's word, right? And then it definitively says here that they are only, right, what God has commanded in his holy word. Now, in the course of my study this week, we will not spend much time here, but I just wanted to make a statement. I think it would really benefit us at some point. We don't have time to do it today, but to actually consider what good works are. And I say that because that phrase is used some 25 times or something like that. Good works, specifically good works, is used some 25 times or something like that in the New Testament. And every single time they are tied directly to concrete acts. Concrete acts of kindness, love, compassion toward a needing or person, right? I mean, there's no subjectivity to these things at all. Good works are always defined in Scripture as concrete acts like of benevolence, taking care of widows, taking care of orphans, that kind of thing. So there is no subjectivity in this, right? I don't get to decide what good works are or what good works aren't. The Scripture defines for me what good works are and what good works aren't. If we take that and we actually were to do that study, I think many of us would realize we don't do very many good works. We don't. Not by the biblical standard, we don't. We do a lot of things that we consider good. But even the definition here in this first paragraph would establish for us that if they're not warranted by Scripture as such, they are ultimately products of my zeal or pretense. Isn't that what the second sentence says? Look what it says. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. Let's look at a couple of the scriptures that they have for us. Look at Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. And this comes on the heels of those, remember, who are offering up sacrifices. Right? They're given of themselves. They went down to the church and they said, I think God would like this. This ought to make us think of what is so-called worship. I don't go to that church because I don't like their worship. What I like is, what I want to offer to God is, right? Well, look what it says here. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to what? Do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. I mean, remember that he just says this in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Let me think. What can I offer you, Lord, that I think would appease you? Very similar thought here, Saul. Remember Saul? When he was waiting on Samuel to show up? And what did he do? He knew that there needed to be an offering. So he made one, didn't he? Remember what Samuel said to him when he showed up? God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. Same kind of thing here. Has he not told you, O man, what is good? This is the kind of thing that we're looking at here, right?
So if I could interject real quick.
Please.
It's interesting that the verse 8 is, you've already said it, but it's in the context of false worship.
Mm-hmm.
That's the context of this. We see in verse 2 that it's an indictment against the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
This text is...
Hear, O mountains, the indictment of the Lord.
Yeah.
And your enduring fountain, you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Holy has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. Right? Yes, you've come.
Strong language.
You've come. You're offering up all these things that you think will appease me. And I'm telling you, you don't get to decide what I have and what I want. Same kind of things being articulated here in this first paragraph. We the people do not get to decide what constitutes pleasing God, what constitutes obeying God. This is why, and man, this is why it's going to come down real heavy when we get to some future chapters, right? But the fact is the Ten Commandments are ours. They have not been abrogated. All ten of them are ours. They are moral, perpetual moral commands. The Ten Commandments. The thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Right? If I were to open up Exodus 20 right now, and we were to read, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is he abrogated that one? Has he set it aside, or are you still responsible to that one? You're still responsible to it, right? What about don't make a graven image? Don't worship something other than Christ, or other than God. What about that one? Is that one still on you? Yeah. What about don't lie? Huh? Okay. What about don't commit adultery? Is that one still on you? What about don't covet? Oh, what about the Sabbath? Ah. Because one day in seven is supposed to be set aside, isn't it? And yet what we do is we don't give him a day. We give him 2 hours of our day. So do you think that you get to decide how much of the Sabbath is his and how much of the Sabbath isn't his? You don't get to decide. Now we'll go there another day. I'm sorry. You get to preaching, right? Good works are only those works that God has commanded in his holy word. You want to do what God wants? Why don't you obey his word, right? This is what he's saying. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal. Who does that sound like? They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10, chapter 2. He says this specifically about Israel. More particularly about the Pharisees, right? Were the Pharisees, did the Pharisees think that they were pleasing God? The answer is yes. Had they not constructed a whole series, if you will, of laws and rules and regulations to keep everybody in check where they could please God? The answer is yes. Were any of those things pleasing to God? The answer is no. So blind zeal. What about a pretense of good intentions, right? It's like I think I used this example the other day. I had a guy that I know on Facebook. He's saying, I think God will honor my actions because I did them in faith. Well, are they what God commanded or are they not? Right? That's pretense. The assumption that God is going to honor my misdeeds, my misunderstandings, my false assumptions, my false acclamations about who he is, right? When I claim something about Christ that is false, but I did it, you know, I did it with good intention. He's going to accept that, isn't he? The answer is no. No. So, good works, chapter 1. Yes, sir. Well, it's exactly. Yeah. 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 But that's a false pretense, right? But I don't get to bring the scripture. I do not get to define what is good and what is bad. Our society is doing that right now. The opposite of this, right? They have redefined what is good and what is bad. And so many of our churches have taken that notion and have decided that it's okay to be tolerant of sinful behaviors. Well, the God gets to define what's good and what is bad. We do not. And being tolerant of bad is just as bad as accepting or redefining good, which is exactly what they've done. Now, being good is being tolerant of sinful behaviors, and being bad is being intolerant of sinful behaviors, according to the culture, right? God's word says it's just the opposite. We should be intolerant. We shouldn't pride ourselves on our willingness to take bad behaviors from the culture and say, listen, I'm not going to judge, that kind of thing. This is exactly what was criticized in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when there was a man sleeping with his father's mother. Know that story? He says, you should be ashamed. Instead, you glory in it. That church had said, look how tolerant we are. We have a sinner such as this in our midst. He said, no, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be tolerant of that. Right? So good works are defined by God, right? Any works that are not defined by God, second sentence, works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal and or pretense. Look at Matthew 15:9. We'll just look at that one. Isaiah 29:13 says the same thing. But we'll just look at this one before we move on. And I may be in such a mess when this is over. I may not, time-wise. But Matthew 15:9. They say, in essence, the same kind of thing. But look at this. In vain do they what? Worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We do not offer proper worship, proper obedience, by subscribing or submitting or giving ourselves to that which men command us to do. That is not proper worship. Proper worship is found in obeying and submitting to the commands of God alone. Really, there's a sense in which what is being offered here is the regulative principle of good works. We talk about the regulative principle of worship. Really, what's being offered here is the regulative principle of good works. What is what defines a good work? God's Word. God's Word. Alone. Paragraph 2. Because I'm going to get hung up there and we're not going to get anywhere. Paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Man, we just mentioned this just a moment ago. Here's the source. What is the source of these good works? According to this first scripture, this first sentence here. A true and what? Living faith. Right? This is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 25. That's what this is. Right? You say you got works. You say you got faith. Prove it. Prove it. Right? Prove it how? Well, look what I did. Is that the scriptural one? You see how this really flies in the face of so much? We would say, I evidence my faith by my good works. And I would say, what good works? Are they the scriptural, warranted, scripturally defined good works? Or are they things that you and culture deem as good? And so we attribute them as the evidence of our faith. Because I would say that if we let scripture be the warrant, man, this is a hard thing to swallow. Right? But they are the fruit and evidence of true and living faith. In essence, where do they come from? If we have a faith that is authentic and we have a faith that is living, it has produced life in us, it is going to evidence, it is going to produce the fruit of the good works. Remember that this is Ephesians 2. Right? Ephesians 2, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9 say what? By grace we are saved through, and not of yourself. It is the, right? Right? What does verse 10 say? We were saved for good works. Turn there and look at it. Read it so you see that these things are directly connected. They cannot be separated in this sense. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. For works, right? Cannot be separated. That's what they seek to say here. The good works done in obedience to God, commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. And then look what it says. A true and living faith. Through good works, believers express, and then they give us this list of, if you will, results that come from it. Well, there's actually two here that speak directly to the motive for our good works. One of those is what? We express our thankfulness, right? One of the reasons that I do good works is why? Because I'm so eternally grateful for what God, Christ has done in me, right? For what Christ has done for me, to me, in me, right? One of one of the reasons, the motives for my good works is that. The other one's at the end of the list. What does it say? And God's glory. There's the second motive, right? We have motive in my thankfulness. We have motive in God's glory. But look what it says in between. Strengthens their assurance. Builds up brothers and sisters. Adorns the profession of the gospel. Stops the mouth of opponents. And of course, glorify God. Think about those for a minute. We have an eternal thankfulness for what God Christ has done. And it strengthens our assurance, right? I mean, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I guess that's one in your deal there. 1 John chapter 2. Look what it says. First John chapter 2, verses 3-5, right? And by this we know. This is how we know. This is how we can be assured that we have come to know Him if we keep His what? Commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Flip over to chapter 3. This is not in your thing, but look over at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Look what it says. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in what? In deed and in truth. By this we shall what? Know that we're the truth, and we reassure our hearts before Him. Wonderful text, isn't it? One of the ways we know is because of the works we do. Now, here's the danger in getting this wrong. It doesn't mean go out and do good works and assure yourself that Christ will accept those as some kind of meritorious acts. That is wrong thinking. What he's saying here is when your heart has so been changed that outflow from it these good works, that will evidence to you, right, that you belong to Christ. You see the difference in those two things? I'm not going. Mother Teresa. I hate that mother part of it, but that's how we know her, right? Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She went out and did works so that she could earn merit and stand before God.
No.
That's what she thought. She was Catholic.
Really?
Of course, she was Catholic. That's their whole theology. The whole theology is you're saved by grace plus works. What they're trying to say here is, and what they are saying, and what the scripture is telling us, is that it's not that we do works so that God will see and accept us. The works, that these are the fruit of and the evidence of a transformed heart, right? A lively faith. That's the point. Look at the Second Peter text, or the First Peter text, Second Peter 1, that it says here again. Peter chapter 2, rather. What was it? Yeah, 2 Peter 1, 5-11. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hearts are strengthened, right? Our preservation is made clear by the fruit of our faith. That's what he's talking about here, right? Look what it says. They build up brothers and sisters, right? All these good works that we do, God doesn't need your good works. Your brother and sister need your good works. I need what Duffy has to offer. I need what David has to offer. I need what Red and Rich and Al have to offer, right? And you need what I have. This is why we are stirred up to good works, so we can manifest, if you will, the calling of our life in the context of the body. We can work out these things. You need me and I need you. And they build up each other. This is what he's saying. Adorn the profession of the gospel. Remember that the people who call themselves Christians and go out and live a life that is distinctly different. The Bible says that the name of God is blasphemed by those people. Ezekiel 36 is actually, we read this last week, in particularly about the abhorring of oneself because of our sin. We read it at the end of chapter 36. But if you'll remember early on in that, he actually says, I'm going to do this work in you. Why? Because the people out there have been saying, this is the people of God, and this is the way they act. So let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my Spirit. He's going to do this work in you. He's going to do this work in you, and this work in you, and this work in you, and this work in you. And I'm doing it for my namesake, he says. Here he says, one of the things that these good works do is they stop the mouth of opponents. They adorn the profession of the gospel, right? The gospel is transformative. And if your life doesn't look like it, stop calling yourself a Christian, at least publicly, right? Because you give Christianity a bad name. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Good works seek to offer a beautiful name and a fragrance to what we call Christianity. Believers are God's workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, so they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life. Now that statement, it could be unhelpful if we're not clear. Are we saved by good works? Yeah, we had a joke on this once before. Are we saved by good works? The answer is yes. Christ's good works. Now, are we saved by our good works? The answer is no. And the answer is yes. The answer is no, in the sense that, as Paul would say, to contribute anything to faith, right, nullifies grace. But as James seeks to understand and make clear that any claim to faith that is not evidenced by works is a non-faith, right? So, as it says here, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, what? Eternal life. So any faith that isn't producing fruit will not have at its end eternal life. You see? No, we're not saved by good works, but they are such a manifestation and such an evidence of our faith that without them you do not have eternal life. Fair? Reasonable? Let's move on. Paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works. By the way, this is really the cause. Where do good works come from? That's what this paragraph seeks to say for us. Their ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they have already received, an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should diligently stir up the grace of God that is in them. So here's what he's been saying. Let's nail this down. There's really a couple things being said here. First of all, the Spirit is the giver of all good works. Right? If you do good works, if you do the biblically defined works of God, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit in you to do them. Okay? Then it seeks to make a couple of distinctions. And that's what it starts with in the first sentence. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the grace that they've already received. Okay, so when we were saved, there are certain things that the Holy Spirit brings about in us, right? So normally, on a day-to-day basis, the life that we live, the good works that we do, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what that next statement is saying, right? We live a life every day, and we should be seeking to obey God, keep His commands, and do the biblically defined works of the Scripture. And they are empowered by us, or in us, by the Spirit. But sometimes the Holy Spirit, in essence, empowers or enables or engages us to do other things. Right? And that's what he's saying here. In addition to the graces they've already received, an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit, the one who empowered in general all believers to do, right? To work in them, the influence of the Holy Spirit to work in them to will and do His good pleasure. Yet, so sometimes the Holy Spirit might, in essence, give you a desire to do something above and beyond what is called in the Scripture, right? So that's what he's talking about here. But it's the same Holy Spirit. Then it goes on here to say, yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent. The one thing that they're wanting to put really in their place is, does anybody know much about Quakers? Quakers would go and they would sit around right in the service and they would wait for the Holy Spirit to move them. Yes, they're mystics, right? So they'd sit around and just wait for the Spirit to move them, right? It'd be the same. We read the scripture in, if you listen to the podcast the other day, he read, I think it was Duffy read from a book, said, just do something or something like that, right? The idea is, I'm not going to do anything until the Holy Spirit moves me to do it. When the Holy Spirit moves me, then I'll act. And he's saying here, well, though the Holy Spirit sometimes moves us to do things, right? Extraordinary things. If you're sitting around waiting for that stirring, you're wrong. Because the Holy Spirit has enabled all of us with certain graces upon our salvation, right? And those things we should not be negligent in, but diligent in. Diligent in stirring them up, mixing them up, right? Doing what is required of us. That's what he's saying here. Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without special motion of the Spirit. You see? If you're sitting around waiting for the Spirit to tell you what to do, you're in sin. The Spirit has already told you what to do when He gave you His Word. You see? It's amazing that... Think about this for a moment. The people that'll say, I think God's telling me to go to India to be a missionary. Right? Well, none of us want to squash that. But then we want to ask somebody, well, have you talked to your neighbor next door? Because maybe the Holy Spirit has moved you to go to India. I don't know. But I will say this. We know for sure that you're commanded to go and tell the world. Have you went and told the neighbor next door? Right? Is that your responsibility? Do you need to be stirred up by some special move of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel to the lady at Subway? What about your grocer? Right? But we don't. We go, man, and this is not just in charismatic circles. This comes home to our own doorstep. A lot of times we don't want to do anything unless we've had some kind of special feeling. Right? And he's saying here, that's negligence. What we should be is diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in us because of the common graces, not to society, but the common graces that are ours in Christ as saved people. And his definitive word that tells us what to do. Paragraph 4. Of course, we could do a lot there too. What does the Bible say? The premier verse, by the way, in paragraph 3 is John 15:4-5. Right? What does it talk about in John 15? Do we know? The vine and the branches. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? This is what he's saying. So we have the ability and the responsibility because of the Holy Spirit to do what he commands. This is what chapter 3 says to do. Chapter 4 and 5 actually seek to set out the limitations, if you will, of these good works. Look at what it says in paragraph 4. Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is in their duty to do. Now, I want to read this in the old version because there's a word used in the old version that's not used in the new one, which is important. Let me read the older version. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest heights which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Supererogate. None of us used that word yesterday, I'm sure, or this morning, except for me. Supererogate. What does it mean? Actually, supererogation is a Catholic doctrine. Supererogation. They are seeking to battle against a particular heresy with this paragraph. Here's the doctrine of supererogation. Rich is a good man, and rich does wonderful things. And sometimes rich does so many wonderful things that he goes way beyond what God requires of him. He goes so far beyond that hit the merit that he has attained is so much more than what he actually needed that some of it is stored away. You see, the treasury of merit, heard of that? Catholic doctrine? Supererogation. Right? So he has so much merit that because I need some, maybe if I pray to Mary enough or to whoever holds the key to that treasury of merit, right? If I pray enough, okay, if they seem to be gracious enough, maybe they'll take some of Rich's merit and apply it to me. Right? Mary has so much merit. Some of the saints, the sainthoods in the Catholic thing, they have so much merit that there is a treasury of merit out there available to us if we will just seek it out. Right? Supererogation. The point that he's making here, even those who attain, read it again now with that thought in mind, those who attain to the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do. In fact, it actually has, in your thing, it has supererogate down there in the bottom. I didn't know that. You know, here's the point, and we've made this early on. We cannot meet or surpass what is required of us. Right? And even if you could meet what was required of you, would it be meritorious? And the answer is no. Only then you have still only done what is required of you as a servant. Right? If you could do everything God required, it would still earn no merit because that is what is required of you as a creature. A creator requires something of his creation. You've still earned nothing because of that distinction, because of the difference between God and you. And actually, this is what seek to be explained out in paragraph 5. So we'll go here quickly because really paragraph 5 is an explanation of paragraph 4. So look what it says. We cannot, even by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand. And look at the reasons he gives. There's really, in essence, four things that make this impossible. Due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come. First reason that we can't earn anything is because the reward at the end, the glory, you know, our glorification and the wonderful reward that is heaven and all of those things that we get on that end is so disproportionate to the merit, if we could earn any merit, to the merit we could earn, right? That we would know that it's not a possibility, right? Because there's this huge disparity, this huge gap between the two. It's way up here, we're way down here, right? The glory that is ours with Him in heaven is so grand that it can never be earned by anything a human being could do on the face of this earth, right? That's reason number one. By these works, we can neither benefit God, and the infinite distance between God and us. That's the rest of that sentence. So that's the second thing, right? So there's the creator-creation distinctive, right? First of all, the distinction between heaven and our merits is so far apart we could never earn it. Second of all, the distinction, the difference between God and His creation is so far apart we could never live up to His standard, right? That's the second thing articulated there. Now look what it says. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy Him for any debt of our former sins. When we've done all we can, we've only done our duty. Remember me saying that just a second ago, right? You've only done what was required of you. And this is Luke 17 is the text that's used there. And our unprofitable servants. And here's why. Since the good works that we do must proceed from where? Okay, there's another reason that it could never merit anything. Because the good works you do, you didn't do them. I mean, you did them, but you didn't do them in your own power. They didn't originate with you. They didn't originate from you. Where did they come? What were they initiated by? And whom were they empowered by? And who did the work in you but the Holy Spirit? Right? So you didn't earn anything anyway, did you? And not only that, but look how it finishes it out. And since they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. Right? This really should take the whole notion of monasticism. You know what I mean? When people would give themselves over to monasteries, that kind of thing. Monkish type behavior, right? I'm going to set myself apart and I'm going to live this life that's chaste and monastic. I'm going to remove myself so far from the world and I'm self-flagellation. I'm going to beat myself. I'm going to do all these things, right? That right there will earn me some kind of place. No. Even the greatest of works that you do are ultimately tainted. Why? Because you did them. Even the work that the Holy Spirit is working out in you, the good works, the biblically defined works worked out by the Spirit through you are tainted by you. They're tainted by me. So even the best of works couldn't provide merit because they ultimately are stained with Philip. You see.
Well, and that mindset has a sub-biblical view of sin and its power and its presence within the life of believers. So no matter what we do, there's still sin sin is always present this side of the Lord.
Yes, it's actually, you know, the interesting thing, it's a wrong view of sin. It's a wrong view of the law. And monasticism, by the way, doesn't come from humility. It comes from pride. Okay, if you have the wrong view of sin and the wrong view of God's holiness, then you think you can live up to it by doing certain things or by removing yourself from certain things, right? By holding back from certain things. Well, if I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this, God will love me. No. You don't realize how wicked you are, right? You don't get it. There's a pride that's welling up. Monasticism comes from that. Legalism, by the way, is the same problem. You know, the person who casts off everything and says, I'm just going to live a licentious life, he has no care for God's law. But did you know that the legalist has the same problem with God's law? Both of them take God's law and they bring it way down here. Way down here. The licentious man says, law doesn't mean anything, right? So I don't have to obey it. The legalist says the law can be kept, so I'll just keep it. But both of them take God's law in the view of sin and they bring it down here. Right. They elevate themselves in pride and de-escalate or bring down, if you will, the view of God's law and his holiness. And that's what he's saying here. If you would recognize the depths of your sin, even the best of your works can't provide anything because they're tainted by you. They're tainted by me. They're tainted by sinners who need a redeemer. Right. This is what he's wanting to say. And anyway, let's go to paragraph six because I don't have I got 5 minutes to do two paragraphs. Nevertheless, and we'll get there, I think. Nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ and thus their good works are also accepted in him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, God views them in his Son. And so he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. Nevertheless, here's what he's saying. Not only are you accepted by God through Christ Jesus, but your works, when sincere, when biblical works, when defined by God and not you, but when they're done, even though they're weak and imperfect and stained by sin, God accepts them on the same basis he accepted you because of Christ's perfect work. And therefore, he can say what? Good and faithful servant. Is it because you were good and faithful, or is it because Christ was good and faithful and that merit is yours and he accepts your flawed works on the on behalf of Christ? That's the answer. Always the answer, right? Look how quickly we're going. Go to paragraph 7. So-called good works. It's really, really what they're talking here about. Works of the wicked. Works of the unregenerate. Look what it says. Works done by unregenerate people may in themselves be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others. Yet they do not come from a heart purified by faith and are not done in a right manner according to the word, nor with a right goal, the glory of God. Therefore, they are sinful and cannot please God. They cannot qualify anyone to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect is even more sinful and displeasing to God. Let me put this in a nutshell. The unregenerate is damned if he does and he's damned if he doesn't. You see that? And I don't mean that in any kind of negative. I meant that literally. If he does an act, even a biblically defined good work, he does it from the wrong motive, and therefore it is a damning sin for him. And yet, if he doesn't do them because they're commanded, he is damned on that basis as well. Everything the unbeliever does outside of faith and for the motive of glorifying God is what? Sin. So there are no good works in the unregenerate. None. If the unregenerate man goes out here and gives up all of his wealth to feed the poor, he has done it for some selfish reason, some reason other than glorifying God, because he can't. He doesn't love God. He's at enmity with God. Right? By definition, he's at enmity with God. And therefore, that, though good, though defined, maybe defined in Scripture as a good work, still only serves to damn him further. This is why people, we've got to get it through our heads that there are no good people out there that we hope. Because we are all tending to go, man, I really like that guy. He's a pretty good fella. Right? We have those thoughts. We know our unbelieving neighbor, the one that we won't go tell the gospel to, because he's a pretty good fella. Right? I mean, he's always offering me more, you know, charcoal briquettes when I'm cooking outside and I don't have any. And he's offering to come over and mow my grass when I'm sick. And I mean, he's genuinely kind. And all those kindnesses only serve to damn him further. Share the gospel. Preach the gospel. Works done by, and let's just read this paragraph again and we'll close. Works done by unregenerate people may in themselves be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others. Yet they do not come from a heart purified by faith and are not done in a right manner according to the Word, nor with a right goal, the glory of God. Therefore, they are sinful and cannot please God. Their good works cannot please God. They cannot qualify anyone to receive grace from God, and yet to neglect them is even more sinful and displeasing to God. Right? Heavy, right? I hope instructive. I really I spent too much time preaching a minute ago, and I apologize because we had to rush through these last two paragraphs to get through, but we certainly don't want to pick up next week with one paragraph. So go home and study for yourselves. Look up all these scriptures. See how they apply. Really just remember that that our justification is on the basis of Christ's work, and our sanctification is also on the basis of Christ's work, and our acceptance in Christ personally and practically, all because of who Christ is and what He's done. Let's pray.